Well, it's good to be back with you again. It's been a while. If it's sunny and warm, then we brought it with us. If it's rainy and wet, it's not on us.
So I'm going to invite you to turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This winter, I have been doing two studies, actually. Acts, in the book of Acts, and in the book of Revelation. And in Acts chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of you remember ABC's Wide World of Sports. Do you remember the video when it started? Do you remember that? It said, "The agony of defeat." And I remember there would be a car flipping over on a racetrack. And then it would be the thrill of victory, right? The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. And the thrill of victory was a marathon runner breaking the cord, basically, and winning the race. And really, when you come to the book of Acts, this is what the disciples were feeling like. They were going through such emotion. Because when you study in the last part of John, the Gospel of John, you know that the disciples are struggling with the idea that Christ is leaving. Christ is leaving, and they don't know what to do. So it's just like that for the disciples. There's the agony of defeat. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We thought he was the one. We thought he was the one. To the thrill of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you talked about last Sunday, the change in emotion in them. So they went from the agony of defeat over his death to the thrill of the victory at the resurrection. It's the week that forever changed the world. That's why it's the greatest week in Christendom. We celebrate it that week because it's the greatest week of all, right? The disciples finally believed because with their own eyes they had witnessed Jesus Christ, even Thomas. Remember Thomas? Right? Unless I see him for myself, unless I can put my hand in his side. And what does he see what does he say when he sees him? And we don't have any indication that he ever put his hand on Jesus. It says, "My Lord and my God." Acts 1:6 says, "So they asked him," this is the disciples here, and in this chapter it says, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So what the Jews believed, the disciples believed, that Jesus was now, at this point, right now, because he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. You see, they still believe in kingdom restoration. That's what the Jews believe in. Now, since the Gospels are all about Jesus, the book of Acts should have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it's really about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 56 times in the books of Acts. In the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke combined have a total of 36 times. So this focus of this book is totally about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is God's unseen power, right? We don't see the Holy Spirit. Now, you can say, well, we don't see Jesus. That's true. We don't see the Father. That's true. But we know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the unseen power, always lifting up, elevating Jesus, never himself. In John 16:13, you read that of the Holy Spirit. It says this, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." So he's a guide. He guides us. "For he will not speak of his own authority." Isn't that interesting? He is God. It's not an it. It's a he. The Holy Spirit is God, just equal with the Father, the Son, co-equal. But it says he will not speak of his own authority. He has a will. He has an authority, but he won't speak that way. But whatever he hears, he will speak. So the Holy Spirit's full ministry is to speak of Jesus Christ and to elevate him, to bring no glory to himself. And Jesus, isn't it interesting, speaks and gives all the glory to the Father. And in Corinthians we read that Jesus at one point will give everything over to the Father, and it says that God might be all in all. Luke, we know, is the writer of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. How do we know that? Verse 1, look what it says. "Of the former account that I wrote to you, O Theophilus." He addressed Luke and Acts to Theophilus, right? Whose name in Greek means lover or friend of God. So we look at this, and it comes from the Greek theos, God, and philia, lover. So we take it that this man, Theophilus, was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that it says here, in Luke 1, verse 3, I should say, it says Theophilus is called Most Excellent Theophilus. So there's a title in front of it. And it's important that we understand why that's there. So Theophilus is most likely a man of high standing. Well, how do you know that? Paul's co-worker writes in Acts to Theophilus to explain to him that Paul, in Ephesians 5:32, calls a profound ministry. But how do we know this Most Excellent Theophilus is a title of making him a man of high standing? If you notice in Acts 24:2, it says Most Excellent Festus. Most Excellent Festus. Or if you look at Acts 26:25, or Felix, I should say, it's 26:25 is Most Excellent Festus. So in both those cases, these are men of high standard, high quality, high standing. And so Theophilus was one as well. So likely Theophilus, the one I think fits him most honestly, is he's a wealthy financier with Luke as his personal physician. In those days, if you were wealthy and had high standing, you would have your own physician on your beck and call. And Luke most likely was his personal physician. And he was probably financing Luke. Because as you read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, the words Luke uses is we. He's there. He's a part of the ministry going on in the book of Acts. So Luke is Paul's co-worker, as I said, writes to Acts to Theophilus to explain to him what God in Ephesians 5:32 calls a profound mystery. What's the profound mystery? It's the church. It's what we are praying about right now. It's what God's doing right now. It's the church. And Christ's purpose for the church as his ascension is not abandonment. So Jesus is ascending into glory. What's he doing? Is he abandoning us? The disciples could ask. But no, he's not abandoning them. He's giving them Holy Spirit empowerment so we can reach a dying world with the message of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we're on the winning side. It maybe doesn't seem like it at times. We look at our world and we go, what's going on? But we're on the winning side. Why? Because God has left the Holy Spirit for us and with us and in us. God's purpose, verse 1. All of that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Do you believe that God has a purpose in all that he does? In everything that he does, does he have purpose? Well, obviously he does. There's nothing wasted with God. God doesn't do something and then say, well, I should not have done that. Every action of God has a purpose. Now, God's purpose was and ever will be Jesus himself. Jesus is the agent of creation. Everything that God does, the Father, is through his Son. And Jesus prayed in John 17:4, I have brought you glory on earth, speaking to the Father, by finishing the work you gave me to do. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm finished the work that you gave me to do. But it says here, of all the work that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Well, which one is right? Which one is right? God's purpose is not finished. For Luke says here, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And there's a connected order to this, and it's interesting. In Luke 24:19, and he said to them, what things? What things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in the things he did, and the word before God and all the people. So he puts the same order, what we do and what we teach. God puts, I believe, practice before preaching. Now, do we need the word of God? Absolutely. Do we need to preach the word of God? Absolutely. But the practice of what we do know in Christ is more important than preaching the word if we don't fulfill the practice of the word. Doing before teaching, deed before word, confessional theology. You confess and I confess what we believe. We say, this is what I believe based on the scripture. But the truth is what is our functional theology? Our functional theology is what we actually practice. Do I practice what I preach? Do I do what I say? Because with Jesus, there was no difference. The things that he taught was exactly what he did. And so it says here, of all that he began both to do and to teach.
James 2:18, but someone has said, "You have faith, but I have works.
Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So Jesus knew that with his ascension, the Holy Spirit power was essential. We can't do the work of God. To be the witnesses to the end of the earth, how do we do that? Without the power of God, it's impossible. God's purpose for us is given in the Great Commission. You know what it is, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's doing. That's something we're to do, right?
And it's baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. There's the teaching.
We need to do. We need to teach. We need to do both. All things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. How does Jesus say that? And lo, I'm with you always. He's talking of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, personal Holy Spirit that lives within us, even to the end of the age.
So Jesus' purpose is Matthew 16:18.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's the mystery. God came into the world not only just to save us, but to establish the church and to build his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. Jesus builds his church purposefully, one soul at a time. You are praying about people who come in here, one soul at a time.
How many times did Jesus reach out and talk to one person
alone?
Think about that in Scripture. He reached out to people
one soul at a time, and that's what we do. We have friends. We have people that God puts in our way, and we get to talk to them. And what do we talk to them about? If we're not talking to them about the Lord, we're missing out. Until the day in which he was taken up after he thought the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen.
As a believer, Ephesians 4:11-13 teaches that every believer has been chosen.
We've been called. We've been chosen by God and gifted to serve in the church. God's given you a gift. He's given me a gift. We need to use that gift for God's glory. You are to use that gift to do, so there's practice in it, and to teach others in your actions as well as in your words. So there are many things that you can do that show the love of Christ. You know, it's interesting how much that speaks to people, the practical things you do for them. You know that you cut the grass, you clear out the snow in the winter. Never do that, I'm never here, but it's coming. We're going to have to stay back soon enough. So we need to understand that there's much that we can do. Everything in your life that bears fruit for God, everything that you do that has any benefit at all. Notice what it says here. After he threw the Holy Spirit. Why would Jesus need to go through the Holy Spirit? Jesus is God. But everything that Jesus did on earth was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same for us. Anything that's good for our lives, anything that we do that ends up for the glory of God comes through the Holy Spirit.
It's by letting
him lead in your life, allowing him control over your thoughts, your actions, your decisions. You ever had the Lord saying, you know, you need to go do this? Never forget that in my life. After my heart attacks, lying in a bed, and I'm going home. And I'm basically going to be signing the documents to leave the hospital. And in wheels another guy by the name of Larry. And Larry comes in and basically my heart is saying, don't talk to him. And the Lord's saying, talk to him. And I'm going, no, I'm going home. Don't talk to him. My flesh, right? So finally I open up and I say, hey, Larry, hi, I'm Brian. Well, we're still friends to this day. He counts me as a dear friend. He comes and lives in our house. When he has to go back, he got a new heart, a brand new heart. And I kid him about that. I tell him, I said, look, Larry, we got something in common. I got a new heart. He says, really? When did you get yours? And I told him about Jesus Christ. So he's willing to listen to me and he's willing to entertain what it is. So please pray for Larry and Lorraine. So we work through allowing the Holy Spirit to control us in our lives. Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You get to choose every single day. You get to choose how you're going to use your day for his honor, for his glory, or for yours. John 17:1 says, glorify your son that your son may also glorify you. You can glorify God every single day. Now notice this three times. Notice verse 2. Notice verse 9. And also look at verse 22. It says here that Jesus was taken up by a cloud. You notice that? It didn't say that Jesus went up. It doesn't say that Jesus decided to leave. It says that Jesus was taken up by a cloud. Not by clouds, by a cloud. And I believe that God the Father was in this cloud, because often in Scripture, where you see a cloud, it speaks of God. And so God's presence is there, I believe, in all his glory, receiving his Son back into glory. Well, why? Well, look at what Jesus did. He fulfilled the Father's will by going to the cross and dying for you and I. He's resurrected, which is proof that his sacrifice was perfect. You know, I often think that it's not till the third day we find out that the sacrifice was acceptable, but I started thinking that through. I don't know that I agree with that anymore, because the moment that God tore the veil from the top to the bottom, wasn't he saying that it was good? The sacrifice was good. And so here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken up by the Father into glory. So what will God do for you if you serve him faithfully as Jesus did? Acts 7:56 tells us that Jesus stood for Stephen. Can you imagine that the Son of the Most High God standing to receive a saint who had served him faithfully? But that's what we read. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me, Paul speaks of himself, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also those who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you want Jesus to come back? When your service for God is finished on earth, won't it be glorious if you are given that crown? Won't it be glorious to take the crown that you have received from Jesus Christ and to give it back to him at his feet? Won't that be the most amazing opportunity that we have in our life? So it goes on and it says, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. This is the only place in all of the New Testament that the word wait is used in this way. It's used elsewhere, but it's not used in this way. Why do we not like to wait? I don't know what if you're like me, but I struggle with waiting. I am impatient at times. It's because it's a lack of trust. It's a lack of trust that God's going to do what he wants to do. We pray that way, don't we? Thy will be done. We don't know who's going to be in power in the election, do we? We know what we want. I know what I want. I'm sure I pretty well can guess what most Christians would want. But anyways, it's not necessarily what will happen. We have to leave it over to, we have to trust, we have to wait on God and trust him. And impatience is a result of our pride, not wanting to submit to God's will for our lives. We want my will. You see, we would take the words that Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And we say, not thy will, my will be done. That's what we often say to God. So waiting on the Holy Spirit, trust God's direction for your life. And in your push to serve God, you must spend time first alone with Jesus to know him, willing to obey his every command in your service for him. Intimacy is built. It's never given. God doesn't give you that intimacy. You've got to build it in with him. I have a young couple that I used to take a long time with through many, many years. We had Bible study. And I told them that unless your relationship with Jesus on the vertical is good, the horizontal will never work. You can't love other people if you don't first love Jesus. And you got to get in love with him. And so I would say it's like this. And every time I see him now, you know, he goes, oh, yeah, Brian, I know, it's this, right? You got to love. It's the what we need to do is we need to have that relationship that is working with the Lord to be able to love others. It says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. That's what we need to do. Be still. Get in alone with God. So what did the disciples do when commanded to wait? Did you notice this? What did they do? It's interesting. Notice that it says they chose Matthias out of the 120 disciples by casting lots. If you read this, I didn't read it, but if you read it, you'll see that. Acts 1:15-26. Now, after they offered a prayer to the Lord, they acted. Verse 22, one of those must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now I want to ask you, did they wait? Did they do what God asked them to do? Do we ever see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, while you're waiting, choose another disciple? Do we see that? No, we don't. We never read of Matthias again in Scripture. Never. He went to Turkey, so says history, and he ministered there. Now, was he effective for the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Was he a servant of the Lord? Absolutely. Was he a disciple? Absolutely. But was not Paul God's choice to be the 12th apostle, replacing Judas? Someone has said, sometimes when you're waiting for God to speak,
he's waiting for you to listen.
Right? I'm so busy to want to speak that I've got to listen to the Lord. The scriptures prove that God's sovereign purpose, his will come to pass with or without us. And you must wait on the Holy Spirit's power if you're to do God's will in your life. Well, what's God's proof? Verse 3, he presented himself alive after suffering by many, and the scriptures include the word infallible proofs. By many infallible proofs. And that's interesting. In the ESV, it just says proofs. But in other versions, it says and uses the word infallible proofs.
The resurrection of Jesus is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. You know that.
Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Because it sets Jesus apart as the only Savior of the world. It's the only empty tomb in the world.
Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives.
Who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. God's purpose has power. What God is doing is powerful. His resurrection is so critical that Jesus showed himself alive over 40 days. Moses did that, didn't he? He went up on the mountain for 40 days, came back, and his face shone. So what did Jesus do over those 40 days he spent with his disciples? You ever think about that? He taught them. He taught them. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning themselves in the scripture. Jesus taught them how he was the Messiah, that the Old Testament was teaching of him. So that Peter, who starts his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, which I hope to do next week, Acts chapter 2, he preaches about the one that is the Messiah. This is who Jesus is. And so the resurrection is critical to us. His resurrection is so critical that Jesus showed himself alive, as I said, over 40 days. For more than 500 witnesses, so that we can have verifiable evidence. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That which we've seen, which we've touched, which we've handled, of the words of the word of life of Jesus.
And believing in Jesus' resurrection is essential to having faith,
real faith in Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty.
Our preaching is empty,
and our faith is also empty. So why is Jesus' resurrection so important to us? His resurrection
proves that since he has power over death, he can also resurrect us. That's our hope.
Right? That one day we're going to be resurrected by the same power in which he was resurrected. He's going, well, isn't that a little much? No, no. After all, it was Jesus who walked on water. Have you walked on any water lately?
No. He has the power to do things that defy every idea we have of what is natural order.
Jesus overcomes all things. In Matthew 8:27, so the disciples marveled, saying, who can this be, speaking of Jesus, that even the winds and the seas obey him? So like Paul, we can say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because in Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we have the hope of eternal life. But it says here proofs, not just proof. It's not a single proof. It's proofs. What other things in Scripture prove this claims of Jesus? Do you know that there are over 300 clear prophecies that Jesus fulfilled? 300. It's considered just 8 messianic prophecies. The time of his birth, Daniel 8 and 9. 600 years before it happened, it promised the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that's why the Magi knew where to find Jesus. that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12, that he would be mocked, Psalm 22:7-8, that he would be crucified, not stoned, John 3:14, that he would be pierced, yet not have a bone broken, Psalms 22:16 and 34:20, that he would die with the wicked, yet be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53:9. So what is the probability of these eight prophecies being fulfilled? It's 1 in 100 quintillion. 1 in 100 quintillion. 8. That's 1 with 20 zeros after it. But he did not just fulfill 8. He fulfilled more than 300. These prophecies are undeniable evidences, proofs of his deity. So faith in Jesus Christ is not some emotional decision. It's a rational choice if you sincerely examine the evidence. That's exactly what Josh McDowell did, trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he became a Christian. Why? Because he looked at the evidence, and the evidence proved that Jesus Christ is who he said. So that's God's proof. What about God's power? Luke 24, verse 49 says, "But stay in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with the power from on high." And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 3, it's easy to get caught up in the new methodology and programs in the church that rely on technology instead of spiritual power. Do you know, have you been on your computer lately and seen AI? Have you seen it? When I'm studying and I ask a question and I put it in my computer, the first thing that comes up is an AI response before anything else. And they're pretty good. They're pretty good. You know that there's a program right now, I could bring it up, I could put in this passage, and I could say, write me a message. And it would write me a message in about a minute. That's what AI has done. But we're so caught up in this and programs and methodology. What we don't know and what we don't remember is it's the power of the Holy Spirit that changes things, not technology. But God has called you to be salt and light in a dying world, and that takes the Holy Spirit. To do that, you need Romans 13:11 to wake up, Ephesians 6:13 to stand up, and Proverbs 31:8 and 9, speak up. And today we must speak out against the progressive movement's attempts to redefine the meaning of biblical words and doctrines, like what salvation means. So in the progressive movement, they've hijacked our words. You go, what do you mean? They've taken the words that we say, like faith. They'd say, yeah, I have faith. And you would say, well, do you believe in the Lord? Oh, yeah, I believe in the Lord. Do you believe? You see, until you probe down and ask really intimate question, do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe that you... Then you find where they differ from you. They've taken the words and they've redefined them. And we need to stand up. This attempt to redefine the meaning of biblical words and doctrines like that, like what salvation means, is nothing but a satanic attack. And to do that, we must hold to the inerrancy, the infallibility, the inspiration of scriptures. This is the truth of God. We hang to the truth of God. In the 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the truth pertaining to the kingdom of God. Someone has said, the goal of history is not the cross, but the crown. The time when Jesus reveals himself is in his majesty as the king and reigns on earth in all his glory. Have you ever thought about that? We focus so much as believers on the cross. And we say that's the key to everything. And it is for us. The death and resurrection is the key. And we look at that and we say that's the focus. But the focus is when Jesus is established as and given his crown. He's on his throne. That's what it's all about. This is God's purpose, to build a kingdom of believers one soul at a time. And there were 3,000 added in that first day. This is the message of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, isn't it? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. God's eternal plan has always incorporated the power of God, the Holy Spirit. God was going to do something. He's worked through his son with the power of the Holy Spirit. In creation, the Holy Spirit moved over the waters. In Jesus' birth, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. In the wilderness, the Holy Spirit led Jesus out. In Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him, and on the cross, the Holy Spirit remained with him. The point is clear. We must have the Holy Spirit's power leading us and controlling us if we are to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what God has called us to do. It says, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Why in verse 4 is the word promise?
In some of your translations, you look at the word promise, it's capitalized.
It's capitalized because it's referencing a critical promise of the Father. And what's that promise? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling you.
You know, it got taught to me and I didn't really think it through.
Adam and Eve had a wonderful experience before they sinned and with what God had intended, a perfect relationship with God. But what we have in Jesus Christ is better. Well, you go, well, how can that be better? Because unlike them, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, living within us. And that's an amazing gift of God. And we know that that is our assurance. We're sealed. We have the expectation of being in heaven with Jesus because of what he's done by giving us the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit's indwelling us that's so important. The Holy Spirit reunites you as a believer with Jesus, placing you in the body of Christ, the church, and you're sealed internally. In Genesis 3:15, the word seed is capitalized. There's another place where the word seed is capitalized because the Father's promise to us was that Jesus was the seed of promise. So wherever God does a major thing, he capitalizes. It's a critical promise. In each of the Gospels, Matthew 3, verse 11, Mark 1, verse 8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, the Holy Spirit's coming is called a baptism. In the Greek, baptismo, which means to be fully immersed in union. So we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be immersed with the Holy Spirit. It means that you are in harmony with him, experiencing a heightened awareness of God's presence and leading in your life. He's in control. Here's an illustration that helps me understand this. Consider for a moment that you're a sailboat. You're the captain of the sailboat. You have control over your ship, but not the wind. The wind is the Holy Spirit. You can use the power of the wind, but only by obeying its rules. You can't force the wind to do something it's not going to do. Going where the wind wants to take you, you have to go where the wind will take you. Your faith will be tested by the wind. The winds will always be changing. Quenching and or grieving the wind, the Holy Spirit, will determine how far you go with God. Also, you have sails on your boat, and you can raise the sails or you can take them down. You choose how much of the Holy Spirit you allow to function in your life, even though you've been given everything you need to have the full blessing of the Holy Spirit,
no different than Christ. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, verse 8. These are the last words to the disciples. The Greek word here is dynamis, an explosive power that can change the landscape. It's where we get dynamite. Sincere believers all want the same thing. The unobstructed power of the Holy Spirit controlling our lives. That's what we all want. The Spirit in control. We know that believers, the Holy Spirit's resources are unlimited and unwavering. While Bible schools teach the knowledge of God's word, it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can cut to the heart. In Acts 2, verse 32, 37, it says they were cut with Peter's message to the heart. It wasn't Peter. Peter didn't go to Bible school. No master of divinity. He was a simple fisherman. What cut to the heart? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that does the cutting. Let us always remember that true spirituality is measured not high by how much you know of God, but what you do with what you know of him. The Holy Spirit has three ministries. He seals, he reveals, he fills.
So finally, as an application takeaway of what the Holy Spirit can do, in 1873, you know the story, D.L. Moody and Henry Varley were talking about a conference they had attended, and Varley told Moody, "Moody, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." Moody was so moved with the words of Varley that he said to himself, "I will be that man. I will be that man."
From the beginning, God's purpose was to redeem you.
God has called you into a relationship with himself. God's proof is that Jesus was resurrected from the dead after dying on the cross for your sins. That's the hope. The greatest power known to man is the Holy Spirit, and it lies within you if you're a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus, you need to fully surrender your life to the Holy Spirit's leading so that God is what God calls you to do. It is the only power that can reach a dying world. It's the only power that can see one soul saved at a time. Let's pray. Father, we just bow in your presence and we thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a powerful gift it was. And Jesus, knowing that it was so important, could tell the disciples that he was going away, but he would send them a comforter. We're thankful, Father, that we have your Spirit indwelling us right now. The greatest power known to man is living within each one of us who knows you as Savior and Lord. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might remember that we are to be your witnesses to a dying world, one soul at a time. Lord, we can do that. There are friends that we have. There are people that we meet. There are situations that unfold before us where we can be those people who, led of the Holy Spirit, can speak the truth of God so that others might be cut to the heart to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is the goal that you've left us here on earth, Father, and we feel that the time is short. Help us to do your will, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.